Would you please join me in prayer? Gracious God, we have worshiped you together in song this morning. We worship you now together in our prayers, because you alone are worthy. We confess, Father, that we frequently in our lives elevate things to a place of worshiping them and idolizing them where they do not deserve to be. We thank you for the constant reminders that you have given us in your word and meeting together with your people to reestablish our focus. As we turn to studying your word together in this brief time together this morning, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself. We are thankful that your word presents to us who you are, and especially Jesus Christ, in whom there is life and light. May we submit to you and fear you and trust you and love you so that we will obey you. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You know, when things are going super smoothly in the responsibilities that God has given you, do you ever have a problem just sneak up on you? Oh man, things are going so great. I didn't see that one coming. Or ever inherited a problem as a leader that you weren't even around to help cause? I sometimes observe with a cringe and a chuckle coaches or managers of sports teams, and I feel sorry for them and the dysfunction that they inherit in an organization or on a team before they even hit the front door. But even if either of these things happens, we can't afford to simply ignore it. I've learned the hard way, as I'm sure many of you have as well, that trying to ignore an issue and hoping it'll just go away usually results in a much bigger problem later. Along these same lines, there's an issue that arises in the developing church in Acts chapter 6, where the author Luke indicates that dramatic numerical growth of people coming to faith in Jesus, what a great problem to have, and then an inherited division among some of those people. Those two factors risks creating serious divisiveness in the church and something that the apostles must manage well. At the moment, the apostles themselves are tasked with oversight of the first church of ever in Jerusalem. So they set for us an example of responding to an issue swiftly and wisely. Let's read together Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and I'm reading in the ESV translation this morning. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So let's look more closely then at these verses to consider the problem, the solution, the implementation, and then the blessing that that generates and their faithful stewardship of this ministry God gave into their care. In verse 1, we see, as I mentioned at the outset, a very good problem, as well as this tandem delicate situation. Our text says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," Luke keeps giving us summaries of great multiplication in the church of Jesus Christ in these early days. And the growth of that church creates a need for more organized administration of ministry tasks. Good, God-glorifying results create new challenges in the church. As with the apostles here, we too must manage these new challenges to maintain our focus while stewarding all that God has given into our care. Even good endeavors and great results can generate new challenges for the church. Secondly, there can also be unique circumstances in our society that impact everyone, and the church needs to address it. This is the case in the present context in Acts. First, we should answer, why might there have been so many widows in need at this stage in the early church? So we have to go back to the context that they find themselves in. And so the IVP background commentary offers a plausible suggestion. Many devout diaspora Jews, you know, that just means Jews who are spread outside of Israel. And remember, we've encountered this several times in Acts if you've been following along with us. Well, some of those devout Jews from outside of Israel desired to come and complete their days as they got older and die in the land of Israel. Perhaps some even in Jerusalem itself, the holy city. Well, given the simple reality that men often die before their spouses, that would therefore leave an inordinate number of widows in Israel. As I was reviewing this morning, I was reminded to tell you that even though I say that matter-of-factly, if you are a widow or widower, we do sympathize with you, and we love you. But some of these would be provided for by their own family as the law instructed. So the first recourse for any widow or widower was that their family ought to continue to provide for them. But many of them might be left in need, especially if their immediate family or their immediate family heritage was some distance from the location where they now live, not even in Israel. As the scripture mandated, Jews took seriously the responsibility to care for these widows in need. But the foreign Jewish synagogues, I'll explain more about that in a minute, would not be able to keep up adequately with supplying them. Enter the new covenant community, and this urban social problem of Jerusalem spilled over into the church. So even though generous donations were being made, you remember we recently encountered Christians who have a lot selling some of their property and putting the proceeds at the apostles' feet. So even though that generosity was happening, there seemed to be a distribution problem that neglected some of the Greek-speaking widows, although perhaps not likely with deliberate intent to do so. There appears to have been a legitimate complaint that certain widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of charity to meet their needs. The way I read this text, it seems evident that the point of this is not, in fact, sinful grumbling. You hear the word in there is grumbling or a complaint, but an actual issue. Of course, we must always bear in mind that we can be sinning even when there is legitimacy in our view. In other words, even the spirit-indwelled people of God are not sinless. We must always be mindful that we are in Christ, but not yet made complete. So the spirit with which we raise a concern matters. The test of how we raise a concern might be this. Are we being selfish, or are we aiming for the glory of God and the good of others in the community? Well, the issue concerning the inequitable distribution to widows has the potential to be seriously divisive in the church. The Hellenists, which means the Greek-speaking Jews, here again probably meaning diaspora Jews who have settled in Jerusalem as opposed to the native Jews of Palestine, they're complaining against the Hebrews, the Jews who are native to Palestine, who probably spoke Aramaic as their primary language and likely attended Hebrew-speaking synagogues. So now these old divisions, having separate synagogues taught in separate languages, threaten to erupt into divisions in the church. Really then, the issue concerning widows merely brings to the forefront this potential divisiveness in the community between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, all one body in Christ. But remember, this is a new endeavor. Christ has created something new. And so there's quite a growing process here. But what could be divisive also presents an opportunity for the church to be faithful to God in love and in fairness and in breaking down barriers between groups. How do the apostles resolve this delicate situation, and how do they do it promptly? Well, there's a proposed solution, and that solution is to delegate. My mind immediately goes back to the lesson that Moses learned. You remember when Moses became the leader with his brother Aaron? Yes, but Moses became the leader of all of Israel. And he was trying to adjudicate between issues that people were having all by himself. And so some 70 others were appointed because his father-in-law Jethro said, "You can't do this. You're literally, what we would call burnout. You can't do this. You're going to burn yourself out." And so we see here in verses 2 to 4, some of this process of delegation. We can relate to the need in considering management of any kind, not just in the church. Because when you're dealing with leadership, you have the issues of managing people, managing resources, managing your purposes, goals, emphases, managing the tactics with which you approach something as a corporate group. I already mentioned the sports managers, so let me illustrate this with managing a business. Let's just imagine, some of you won't have to imagine too hard, let's just imagine that you operate your own store, and business is good. So you have many employees, maybe as many as like 40, 50 employees. You can't possibly run the whole store yourself, nor can you even lead every department within your store. So you delegate authority. And you delegate responsibility to subleaders who've earned your trust, who can manage other people who are working in different areas. You might even, or you almost certainly would, also delegate authority of certain aspects of management to people who actually have greater expertise in certain areas than you do. You're highlighting the fact that there are other people who can do things that even you yourself know they'll do this better than I will. So back to the context and the particulars of the text here. Remember, the risen and ascended Jesus has not only commanded all of his disciples to spread the gospel everywhere by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, something that the group has been participating in. If you look back at the last verse of chapter 5, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They're being faithful to that, but then also the apostles in particular are tasked with setting the standard for how to lead and manage well this corporate entity that is the church of Jesus. They face an issue that could possibly hinder the unity within the community, as well as hinder the progress of the word as it goes outward. So the apostles deal with it swiftly and decisively. The goal of being good managers in the church is to promote unity and growth in the body, as well as to promote unhindered ministry of the word, leading to gospel advance. So how do the apostles handle this potentially divisive situation? In verses 2 to 4, I want you to notice they prioritize, they involve the community, and they delegate other leaders. And in delegating to those other leaders, they create opportunity for them to grow and flourish in ministry. Stephen and Philip in particular, we read ourselves will grow here to greater roles in evangelism. The apostles propose a solution, therefore, that allows them to clarify and maintain their priorities of prayer and preaching while promoting others in servant leadership to meet the need. And that promotes unity and empowerment through the corporate support of the entire group. What an amazing solution. Spirit-filled ingenuity. Now, in clarifying their priorities, the 12 are not in any way arguing that they're too good for the task of distributing the charity among the widows. I just want you to know that I'm not pulling that out of thin air. Because when we read this in English, it might sound like they're saying, we're too good to stop doing what we're doing and wait tables. But listen to, let me tell you that the word in verse 4 that says ministry of the word ministry is the same word that we use for deaconing, the same word in verse 2 of serving tables. They're not saying they're too good for servant ministry, just that they ought to prioritize their focus somewhere else. They consider themselves to be those who serve, who feed you with the word. Their point isn't that serving meals isn't important and valuable and needs to be done. It's that being good managers of God's household means that they must prioritize what only they can do for the body, which is to serve in feeding the word, and then allow others to become involved in being responsible for other ministries. So their service in particular must maintain focus on two things, they say, prayer and preaching of the word. Prayer is so vital to their leadership because they understand that the wisdom, the power, and the very salvation of souls comes from God. They sit in utter dependence on God for Christ to first rule in their own hearts and then for him to guide their lives, for him to guide their leadership, their preaching, and so on. Can you imagine for 1 second that they didn't, in fact, pray fervently together about the very situation that they're dealing with at the present moment? Do you think that this response, this solution, was not birthed out of their joint prayer? It had to have been. This should bore deep into our Christian life the reality that prayer is like water to a fish for our daily walk and ministry in Christ. Without prayer, we're flopping around on dry land or trying to swim through open air. Instead, we swim in refreshing prayer that oxygenates and empowers our life in God. Prayer that declares who he is, worship, adoration. Prayer that recounts what he has done, which causes us to overflow with thanksgiving. Prayer that acknowledges and seeks his will. Not my will, but yours be done. And prayer that pleads for his help. We cannot do this. You alone are God. And just as it is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which feeds our own souls, so too, preaching is central to the apostles' ministry because it is the preaching of the word that God uses to transform people to saving faith in Jesus. And then it's the word of God that he uses to feed them, to continue to change them and grow them, to be like their heavenly Father, to follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus Christ. Preaching anything other than what God has revealed is like telling people to be rescued without throwing them a line. It's like telling people to be fed without giving them any food. With these priorities set, then, prayer and preaching the word, we can see why delegation is necessary. this other thing, albeit good ministry, necessary ministry, falls outside of where they should primarily invest their time. Now, secondly, their proposed solution involves the whole congregation, including and perhaps even prioritizing the very ones who brought the complaint. Let me explain. By involving the whole body, they're wisely trusting their fellow believers to help them identify people who are well-equipped for this task. By involving the whole body, they're wisely getting buy-in from the entire group to see the benefit of this approach. And by involving the whole body, they wisely prepare the way for people to accept the delegated authority that this seven will have in this role that's being given to them. And then the men that they pick all have Greek names. Who raised the complaint? The Hellenists. All the men chosen have Greek names. Which might even mean that the people chosen are particularly well suited for the task and definitely acceptable to the offended party. Again, just wisdom. So they've set their priorities, which means that they need to delegate, and the apostles have involved the community in this delegation. And finally, their proposal emphasizes that those delegated with such a task must demonstrate proven godly character. Three qualifications are given for these seven servant leaders. Well, sort of one qualification with two outworkings that they should recognize. So the first thing that you see, though, in the text is that they should be people of good reputation. These men must be well attested. The Greek word is martyreo, from where we get our word that becomes martyr, to testify to Jesus Christ even to the point of death, okay? But we're getting ahead of ourselves to Stephen's experience. So martyreo just means to be testified, proven. And who have shown themselves in this way, well attested as being full of two things, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. How would they have been well attested as being men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom? Well, even in the short amount of time that the church has existed, it almost certainly would mean that they had already begun to jump in and be active in seeking opportunities to serve the Lord by loving on his people and by desiring to spread the gospel. And since there are various manifestations and or gifts of the Spirit, this would have played out in different ways for different individuals. But their sincere love and the supernatural work of the Spirit in blessing others by it was apparent. You know, that's how we mark a spiritual gift, right? Versus our talents and abilities. We want to use everything that God has given for his glory, but spiritual gifts are actually a supernatural outworking of the Spirit of God in us that has particular spiritual blessing to those who receive it. And so we can tell, we see it, it happens to us. There are some among you who are so hospitable, just being around you makes me feel it. People who visit with our church family, if you're visiting, I suppose, this hopefully you experienced this morning the very thing I'm going to say. What I hear frequently from people who visit with our church family just on the day that we gather together is that you guys are exceedingly friendly. And what I believe they mean by that is you are sincerely hospitable. It's just Christians being Christians. Right? So the overflow of the Spirit in these men is evident, apparent. So too, by that same Spirit, they walked in wisdom. Wisdom is to know God's will and to implement it skillfully. Wisdom is to know God's will and to implement it skillfully. Again, in various situations and opportunities, these men show that they are growing in wisdom to make good decisions that please God. For us too, the most important thing for our own character is that we are sincere before the Lord. But I just want to encourage you that it it's unlikely that such love for God and for his people goes completely unnoticed by others, especially those who are the beneficiaries, who are closely connected to you in some way in the body of Christ. And whether or not we end up being chosen for a certain task or role in any given situation or in any given season of life, we make it our aim to be ministers in the body who are of proven worth, as Paul says of Timothy in Philippians 2:22. Luke not only brings us in, then we're seeing to experience the situation and the solution, he also lets us experience with them the implementation and the success it brings for continued ministry. Seven are chosen and commissioned in verses 5 and 6. The text tells us that the whole assembly likes their idea and they choose seven as they have been instructed. I was thinking about this and I was thinking, now there are thousands of disciples. By the way, they're called disciples here for the first time. There are thousands of disciples and they have to choose seven people. And I immediately realize, okay, even this requires oversight. I'm imagining that there must have been some among the 12, just like Peter is particular. Peter ends up being the person of prominence in being the primary speaker for the group of the 12. Surely there are some among the 12 who are exceedingly good at oversight. And there must be some way of giving even this process some guidance. But then who are the seven who are chosen? By the way, also for Luke, although he is giving us insight in these verses into the growth and the real difficulties that the early church faced and how the apostles managed this ministry, it also sets up the rise to greater prominence of Stephen and Philip, the next two influential figures in the book of Acts in carrying forward the major factors in the narrative of the early church. Stephen will indeed prove to be a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a great witness to the truth of Christ, even to the end result of being killed for his courageous testimony. Philip, we'll see in chapter 8, plays a key role in the spread of the gospel beyond the borders of Judea. And even though he's not the only one who evangelizes, he's the first to be called an evangelist. And really, he's kind of the first missionary that we hear of from the group. The other five listed are unknown to us other than the fact that they're here, but they prove effective in this ministry as it plays out after their commissioning. There is a note in some early traditions that Prochorus may have acted as a scribe for John in writing down his gospel. But I'll admit, that's a lot like hearsay evidence. We don't know if we should bank on it, but now you can't unhear it. So maybe Prochorus helped John. These seven men did not elevate or promote themselves to this position. Rather, their faithfulness was recognized and the process guided by the Holy Spirit through his people. And that's what rendered this result. Even with all of our weaknesses as the people who are already being saved but not yet made perfect, we should trust the God-ordained structured and processes that he has given us in the church and seek to follow the patterns that we've been given. Whenever there's need to develop further structures for management, we try to use the pattern set for us here and the instruction we're given, especially in the pastoral epistles. Now, speaking of offices ordained by God for leadership in the church, the word deacon is not used to describe these seven. Just as elder or bishop or pastor, those all meaning the same thing, is not used to describe the apostles here. But might it be fair to call these seven the precursor to the office of deacons in the local churches? 1 Timothy chapter 3? Probably, yeah. Before Luke writes Acts, he himself has followed Paul in ministry. And quite a number of Paul's letters would have been written and circulating. not to mention general principles of teaching from the other apostles on these matters. When I think about it that way, one more time, I am floored by the consistency and complementarity of God's word. It's astounding. Giving further credence to divine inspiration. So the apostles appoint, we learned in verse 3, they said that's what they were going to do. They appoint the men chosen by the church, praying and laying hands on them, verse 6. Here in this context, the laying on of hands seems to be a public approval and a public commissioning, a conferring of authority. Now, it might be helpful to note that laying on of hands is done in connection with several things in Acts. First, with healing. That's one way in which laying on of hands is used. Another is the gifting of the Spirit. Remember, I mentioned to you that as the Word of God progresses to new people groups, and in order for the entire church to notice that all of these believers receive the same Spirit, there are several times that the apostles show up and lay hands on someone and they receive the Holy Spirit of God. And then finally, here and in chapter 13, verse 3, there's a laying on of hands and commissioning to ministry. And then in this same section that we're looking at, notice again an emphasis on prayer, where the apostles are literally fulfilling the role that they just said that they've prioritized. Undoubtedly praying for such things as for God to bless this endeavor, for God to guard and guide these men, for this to produce unity in the church, and that the word of God would continue to go forth boldly and clearly. And boy, does God answer their prayers and bless these efforts. Luke closes this episode with another summary account of growth, this time emphasizing God blessing their efforts to manage well and to maintain focus. So progress continues unhindered in verse 7. At least unhindered by internal strife. They will face persecution, but we learn that persecution only produces greater, faster growth in the gospel going forward. The word of God continuing to increase means that the gospel message is being proclaimed and received, which is indicated here by a great many more disciples being multiplied in Jerusalem. The gospel is even making inroads into the heart of the Jewish establishment that has been so opposed to Jesus Christ. It mentions that a great many priests are becoming obedient to the faith. Not all the priests could be rich and powerful ones at the top echelon of the priesthood to be among the Sanhedrin. Many would have been the more ordinary role players, taking turns to perform the regular duties required for temple worship. But these same priests in Jerusalem would be seeing the miracles by the Spirit through the apostles, hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus preached again and again in the temple, and no doubt would have been one of the direct targets of the devoted prayers of the apostles and other believers. God, bring some of the priesthood to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that these priests become, quote, obedient to the faith is probably an emphasis in the fact that of them realizing that obedience to the law couldn't save them, but that they must have faith instead in the accomplishment of Christ. As he promises, Christ builds his church. But as the tension always goes in Scripture, this is to some degree accomplished in spite of us as well as through us. In spite of us only in the sense that we are imperfect and will be battling sin right to the end. But through us because God wants to bless and work in us as we obediently submit to his way and work diligently to manage well what he has given into our care. So how might we wrap this up then? Maybe just a reminder for all of us to be managing well whatever role God gives. When faced with growing numbers and a delicate and divisive situation concerning equitable charity distribution, The apostles deal with the situation promptly and wisely. They prioritize their own responsibilities. They choose to delegate and set parameters for qualifications. They involve the whole congregation, and then they appoint and commission the selected delegates. What a good reminder to us that we've all been given some responsibilities before God that we need to manage well. I can tell you that in this season of my life, there have been various other times where this happens, but this text couldn't come for me as a fellow servant, as a fellow elder here at Branson Bible Church, for managing well the things that God has given into our care. But for all of us, this is the case. The beginning of a new year affords us the opportunity to take stock of our lives and our God-given responsibilities and to consider where we should focus our investments with intentionality. Elders and deacons are tasked with overseeing community life and ministry in the local church in such a way that they're managing well the family God has given into their care. So as I said, there's great food for thought here for our leadership teams to evaluate how we are doing in certain areas and for us to make adjustments. But we also all have a role to play in facilitating that end in at least two ways. So I'm going to give you a couple of these application thoughts for you to follow up on later. So if you didn't get a copy of the handout, there are some scriptures and questions for you to think about more that'll help you sort of, I can't make application for you in every way, it's never going to happen, but hopefully these implications will help you think through how you ought to make further application. So in at least two ways, the first one is this: the local church is as effective as its members are active and unified. The local church is as effective as its members are active and unified. Working at peak obedience to God requires that each of us is actively seeking to serve the Lord by serving his church in coordination with one another. So while we must pursue growth in every area of the Spirit working in us, it is the case that we will have some primary roles of blessing God's people. And this is impacted not only by gifting, but also by seasons of life in the providence of God. For some, giving is actually a primary means of serving the body. Giving might be a primary means of serving the body. For others, prayer might be your primary means of service. Sometimes, speaking of widows, sometimes I'm almost saddened and I just want to immediately grab them by the shoulders when someone says to me something like, and often it's someone who's in an older phase of life, someone like the widows would say to me, "I'm sorry that all I can do right now is pray." And I say, "But that's amazing. You are so much better at it than I am. And you have time for focused attention, and you have experience, and you understand its value. So many of us who are younger need to learn that from you." That is a needed ministry, to pray. For others, coming alongside and helping with just about anything. For others, compassionate mercy to the hurting. For others, being hospitable in your home and in the church and just in your general demeanor. I already talked about that one. So we all have to be doing our part. And secondly, for the local church to function in the most God-honoring way, our leaders need our submissive support for the guidance and growth of Christ's church. So I want to encourage you this morning as we wrap up this part of our time, and then we're going to take the Lord's table together. Support your leaders through fervent prayer, through humble input, holding them accountable to the letter and the spirit of God's word, by raising complaints without being a complainer, by being a part of the solution, and through willing submission to the decisions made. Not everyone could be one of the seven, but each part of the body needs to be functioning in whatever ways they can to help. So let's all do our part to manage well the responsibility God has given us to be ministers, that is, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ, to his church and his purposes, and to be members who promote a healthy and thriving church to the glory of God. Luke closes out the account on the positive result that God blessed the endeavor. And the word of God continued to increase. That's what we're after as well, isn't it? That even as we trust in God to produce fruit in us and through us as he sees fit, we ourselves are fully invested in humbly playing our part and aiming to be good stewards of whatever responsibilities he gives us, whenever he gives them. I'm going to close this part of our service in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to you for the truth of your word. We are so thankful for the privilege of being a part of the community of Jesus Christ. We thank you first of all that we just get to belong. We belong to you, and it's not something that we have deserved or will ever deserve, but it is by your grace alone and what Jesus accomplished for us. Lord, we thank you for the privileges of obeying you together. We thank you for the ordinances of being baptized as believers to declare what the Holy Spirit has already done in us. Lord, we thank you for the ordinance of taking the Lord's table together to remember what Christ has done, to remember that we are in him, to remember the kind of sacrificial method in which we should follow him, and to remember that he is coming again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.